Last time, I don't know that.
Sorry, I apologize. The sermon is great today.
You didn't even hear it yet. You don't know. Try to kiss up now. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 24. Today, I want to start a new series, and it's just a 2-week series, but we're going to talk about Eucharist. Sometimes it gets called communion, sometimes it gets called Lord's table, sometimes it gets called Mass, whatever your tradition that you grew up in is. But I want to spend a couple weeks talking about the Eucharist, and I want to talk about today. I want to talk about why do we do it the way we do, like at MCC? Why do we approach it the way we approach it? And then what does that mean for us? And then next week, we'll talk a bit more about there's this text where Paul talks about taking it in an unworthy manner. We'll talk about what does that mean? Because that used to be used as when I was a kid to literally, I was so afraid to take communion. and I don't think that's what it's about at all. So just a couple stories before we jump in. The Eucharist matters to me. It matters a lot to me, actually. You know what? I forgot to turn my phone on airplane mode, so let me do that real quick. Because one of you would do something. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in a Free Will Baptist church up a holler in eastern Kentucky. And I used to try to say hollow, but then I realized I'm just churching it up. It is 100% a holler. And I grew up in this little Free Will Baptist church, and we celebrated communion once a year during the summer on a Saturday night of our homecoming weekend. And you would come on Saturday night for a church service. You would celebrate communion. And we also did this. How many of you ever witnessed or been a part of a foot washing service? Anybody done that? So we would do that as well. And I have these distinct memories as a kid of not knowing what was going on. And I remember once somebody was washing my grandmother's feet and she was crying. And I wanted to attack them because I thought they were hurting her. So, they had to be explained what was going on here. But one of my memories of that was... And I don't know if I was there or if it's just been orally, told to me so many times I feel like I was there. But my great-grandmother was still alive. She was a fantastic human being. And it was on Saturday night, communion, foot washing. And so they had the door open and they had hoses outside filling up these tubs for the water for, foot washing. And my great-grandmother at one point stands up and screams, "Snake!" Which I realize, being from Eastern Kentucky, there's a chance, but it really wasn't. There wasn't a snake present. There wasn't a snake. Actually, it was the water hose. But people jumped into action so fast that it was just, it was just that thing. So that's my earliest memory is of being a part of a community where we did this once a year on a Saturday night, and so I didn't know as a kid what to do with it because it was so irregular, right? It was this thing kind of on the margins of what we would do when we do church. And then we went to a Southern Baptist church and we took it once a quarter. And it was on a Sunday night and the deacons all wore their navy blue suits, matching ties, the whole look like Secret Service men coming up to give you the body and blood. And so that was still one of those things, like I didn't know what to do with it because we would not ever talk about it. And then one random Sunday night out of the quarter, we would get together and we would do this thing. And it just seemed like something so disconnected from real life and so disconnected from what it meant to be a Christian or part of a community that for me, it was really, really odd. And then when I was in college, I went to a Christian church in Lexington. And in the Christian church, they celebrate Eucharist every week. And it was such a normal, natural sort of thing for them to do. And it was not in some kind of weird time, like, meet us the third Tuesday in the back room and knock 3 times on the door and we'll let you in and you can do this. It was sort of just this thing that they were inviting everyone to come be a part of. And so I realized when we talk about Eucharist, we're all in this room coming from a different space, a different tradition, right? We're all not Baptists. We're all not Methodists. We're all not Catholics. We're all not Episcopalians. We're all not, most of us are confused, but that's a whole different problem that we have to deal with. But there's just this sense of what are we doing when we do this ritual? We take this bread, we dip it in this cup. What are we getting at? Now, for a couple thousand years, Christians have engaged in this ritual. And what I ended up finding out, like, if you want to feel really good and sure about everything, don't study church history. Because when you study church history, you'll begin to realize. My first realization was, you mean there is a church history outside the last 100 years in the American South? Like, I didn't know that, right? I just thought how we did it is how everybody did it. And that's not true. Christians, for most of church history, have celebrated Eucharist every single week when they're together. And it's an important part of what worship means in the Christian tradition. And for 2,000 years, Christians have talked about the Eucharist with a specific kind of language. They call it a sacrament. How many of you ever heard that word before? Sacrament. Essentially, one of the ways, baptism, for example, would be a sacrament. And if you're Catholic, you have a few more. If you're Protestant, those are generally the two. And we don't like to use the word sacrament because it makes us nervous, so we call them ordinances, which sounds very official. But it's the same thing, right? It's a sacrament. And a sacrament is essentially a thin place, right? That's what people mean by the word. It's a space where the separation we feel between us and the divine becomes very thin. Marcus Borg puts it like this. A sacrament is commonly defined as a mediator of the sacred, a vehicle by which God becomes present, a means through which the Spirit is experienced. Now, I would say one thing. I would disagree with this statement in one way. I do not think that a sacrament is a place where God becomes present to us. I think a sacrament is a place where we become present to God. Because I don't think there is a space where God is not present. In Him, we what? Live, move, and exist. There is no space. There is no God-forsaken space. It's not that when we come to the Eucharist that somehow God's like, oh, they got bread and wine, I gotta show up. It's God is here. And somehow in these moments, why is it at a Christmas Eve service you have an experience that's different than on a Sunday morning sometimes? Why is Easter different than every other day? Because most of you think, I've got to be uncomfortable today. I got to wear the tie. No. Why is Easter different? There's just a different series of expectations from us. We expect something. And I think God is accessible all the time. I think sacraments are places, though, that in the busyness of life, we're all running around like chickens with our heads cut off. A sacrament is a place where we pause enough to see what's always true. That God is Emmanuel. God is with us. God is here. God is available. God is moving. God is speaking. God is inviting. God is drawing. That's always true. That's just it's reality. And a sacrament is a place where we peel back the layers enough to be present to the God who's present to us. And I think that's how the Eucharist works. I think the Bible works that way too, by the way. But I think that's really an important thing about the Eucharist. So just a little bit about the word. Why do we call it Eucharist? Because that's essentially the word that Christians have used for a long time. It's this word, EU in Greek, means well or good. Charismai is grace or gift. So Eucharist, this is where we got the title from the series. Eucharist literally means in Greek, the good gift. It often gets translated in the Bible, thanksgiving. This act of giving thanks for something. So the Eucharist is this good gift for which we are grateful, we're thankful, we respond with gratitude for this good gift. So I just want to spend some time today reflecting, and I want to turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'm not going to read this whole text because it's really long. I'm just going to tell you a bit about it, and then we're going to read a section of it. And I realize we're in the season of Lent, and so you don't really talk about resurrection during Lent, because that's and so if you don't know the story, spoiler alert, Jesus rises. And I want to look at a story about that today. In Luke 24, Jesus has been executed, and on Easter morning, some women go to the tomb to try to anoint the body of Jesus, and the stone's rolled away, and there's an angel who says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." After that, there's some disciples of Jesus. One's name is Cleopas, we don't know the other one's name, who are going on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they are depressed. They're depressed because they had all these expectations of Jesus, and Jesus died. He was killed. And so while they're walking on this road, an unknown stranger who the text says that Jesus walks up next to them and joins them, and they don't know who he is, right? Which is kind of fun. And there's something about that I think that's just true for life, right? That how many times is Jesus accompanying us and we don't have eyes to see it, right? I mean, there's something powerful about that. So they're going this journey, and Jesus says, "Hey, what are y'all talking about?" That's what he says in Eastern Kentucky. "What are y'all talking about?" And they say, "Are you a stranger to Jerusalem that you don't know what's happened? Do you not know what has gone down over the past week?" And he says, "What?" "Well, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet sent here by God, he did powerful things in word and deed. And our leaders turned him over, and with the Romans, they crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the guy who was going to deliver us." Now, when they say that, they mean that Jesus would deliver them from oppression, that he would kick the Romans out of the Holy Land and that everything would be back. Israel would have a nationalistic identity again. That was their hope. We had hoped that that was going to be the case. And what's more, some of the women who were part of our group, they went to his tomb today and they came back with this crazy story about the tomb being empty and the stone being rolled away. And, you know, there's this depression. They're depressed. They're mourning. They're grieving. And then notice what happens. When they came to Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he was going on ahead, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening, and the day is almost over." I mean, in first century Palestine, Judea, like the idea of traveling alone at night, it was a guarantee that you would be beaten up, mugged, maybe killed. So, hey, don't keep going on your own. Stay with us. They invite this stranger they don't know into their home. So he went in to stay with them. After he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. By the way, this is, if you read the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does this multiple times. He takes the bread, he blesses it, gives thanks for it. He breaks it, and he gives it. Take, bless, break, and give. There's this rhythm to the Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and that's it. Notice what happens. Their eyes were opened. When he takes, blesses, breaks, and gives, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. But he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us? They got up right then and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, their companions, gathered together. They were saying to each other, the Lord really has risen. He appeared to Simon. Then the two disciples described what had happened along the road and how Jesus was made known to them as he broke the bread. What I find so interesting is when Jesus, he talks about the Bible with him, and he says, actually, you've misread the Bible your whole lives. Don't you know? Have you not read Moses? And he does the sermon on the road, right? Which is the danger of going anywhere with a preacher. You ask a question, they're like, okay, let me tell you. I'll give you everything you want to know. Right? And so they have this moment. It wasn't when Jesus talks about the Bible that their eyes were opened. It's when Jesus sits down at a table, takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And at that moment, when he hands them the bread, the lights go on. This is Jesus. He's been here all along. Christ is not absent. Christ is risen. He's with us. We just didn't have eyes to see it. There's something powerful going on in this story. They don't recognize Jesus when he talks about the Bible. They do recognize Jesus when he hands them a piece of bread. And so for the first Christians, this idea of Eucharist became central. Now, when I say Eucharist, what we do is not in so many ways what they did. Their Eucharist would not be a sip and a sip and a dip. Their Eucharist would have been an entire meal where they all shared things. But for us, it's this symbolic appropriation of it. But then in the book of Acts, what you find out is not only, so this idea of Jesus being known in the breaking of bread becomes central for them. So every day, these early Christians met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food. Some older translations say they broke bread with gladness and simplicity. What is the organizing thing for the early Christians? It wasn't necessarily a worship service. It was gathering together around a table of food and remembering Jesus and what Jesus had taught them. And they would surely sing and they would surely talk about the scriptures. But in that moment, the thing that bound them together was that they were all together around a table, which makes you ask the question, why would the first Christians organize themselves around a table? What was so significant about that idea of breaking bread that the first Christians would be like, we have to, central to what we do every time we meet. And what you can begin to get for every day they ate these meals together. Right, so it's not just that they celebrated Eucharist weekly. It was every time they got together for a meal, it had this Eucharistic sort of nature to it in that they were remembering Jesus as they shared food, as they shared bread, as they shared wine. Why? Well, I think because food was central to the ministry of Jesus, right? So in that way, Jesus could have been a very good Baptist, like I was, right? Because what is central to the life of when I was growing up, it was like, we do things, but we potluck. Right? So perhaps a potluck is the most spiritual act you could possibly ever engage in, right? So Jesus could have done that. But notice this. Here's why I think we can build a case for meals being important to Jesus. What was Jesus' first sign in the Gospel of John? It wasn't a healing. It wasn't a raising of the dead. What was Jesus' first, in other Gospels it's different, but in John, what was Jesus' first sign? I got the notes on the board. What is it? Water into wine. So maybe Jesus couldn't have been a good Baptist. I don't know. Maybe there's a little division there. But he turns, you'll get that later in the parking lot as you're leaving. And it'll be, he turns water into wine. He goes to a wedding and they run out of wine and Jesus makes more. And they say, this is shocking. This is better than the early stuff. And it's called a sign. A sign of what? A sign of God's kingdom. A sign that God is bringing the new wine. And it's good. And it brings joy. And it brings life, right? That's the first thing Jesus does in John involves not the healing of a blind man, not the curing of a lame person. It involves turning water into wine. Many of Jesus' parables center around a feast being given. So he'll talk about there's a wealthy man who was throwing a feast and his rich friends wouldn't come. So he sends his servants out to grab whoever would come and to bring them all in, right? So many of Jesus' stories center around people eating at a table. Jesus regularly ate meals with both religious insiders and societal and religious outsiders. So Jesus would go to a meal at the home of a Pharisee, for example, and then a woman of questionable character would come in and cry on his feet and dry them with her hair. And this would be an occasion for Jesus to talk to the religious people who are judging her about, look, you need grace and love just as much as she does, perhaps more because you're unaware. She has understood her need for grace. You have made it abundantly clear to her that who she is not okay. And yet she has found acceptance and love in me. Right? Jesus would take these moments, and Jesus regularly would eat with these societal, and we're talking about tax collectors, we're talking about religiously impure people, we're talking about lepers. Like, Jesus would just, everybody was at Jesus' table. Luke, by the way, Luke describes 10 occasions when Jesus eats a meal, and it's estimated that 1/5 of the verses in Luke and Acts are about meals. Who counts that stuff? Do you ever wonder? Like, when you hear those, well, there are 52 verses. Like, somebody in a dusty room with a tall stack of books is going, 1, 2, 3. Well, we're grateful. And 1/5 of the verses in Luke and Acts center on people around a table. Central to Jesus' life. Now, before we jump into the next thing, I want to talk a little bit about the cultural context of meals. For us, meals are generally much more about necessity, right? That's why most of us eat drive-through most of the time. Right? Why? Because we're going from one thing to the next, and we just want somebody to throw a hot dog out a window at us so we can keep going to the next thing. In the ancient world, meals were much more significant. Who you ate with was a sign of acceptance and connection. So you would only eat with people like you. If you were rich, you ate with the rich. If you were Jewish, you ate with the Jewish people. If you're a Roman, you ate with, if you're an elite Roman, you ate with elite Romans. You did not intermingle. And if you're male, you didn't eat with women because women were beneath you, right? Which, by the way, not only are meals prevalent in Luke, one of the other things that is so prevalent in Luke is Jesus' high value on women and the role of women as leaders, which I think is very powerful, and we miss it. So those two items in Luke are pretty important. But the sense of gathering around a meal essentially is a way of saying, if I take Bob out to dinner in the ancient world, I don't know where we would go because I don't think they had places to go. But if we went to the ancient version of McDonald's and I ate with Bob, I'm saying something about how I feel about Bob and that Bob and I are on the same. We're okay. Bob is part of my, he's part of my crew, right? Do people say that anymore? Okay. You're part of my crew. It's almost like, how many of you remember that first day of high school when you grab your tray and you walk into the big, scary world of the cafeteria? How many of you remember that moment? And you're looking around the room, and you're, by the way, the introvert in me feels this anytime I'm eating alone at a place. Like a conference, I walk in, I'm like, oh, where are the mean kids? And you look around, and you're like, you got the jocks over here, and you've got the smart kids over here, and you got the kids who are kind of, nerdy and whatever over here, which is where I would have probably gravitated to. But you sort of have this sense of like, where do I fit? Because I think if you're not popular and you sit down at the popular table, don't you think they're going to let you know pretty quickly? This is not the place for you. We think you'd be happier over there, right? And the ancient world was that times a million. Right? You did not eat. It wasn't even like you just wouldn't go into a place where you knew you weren't welcome. So what Jesus does is all the more controversial because he shuns and spurns these rules and he eats with everybody. Alan Street wrote a book on the meals of Jesus in the ancient world. He says, meals are occasions when Jesus breaks down ethnic and sectarian boundaries and calls for a more inclusive table fellowship, one which reflects God's social vision for his kingdom. So when Jesus eats, he's not just saying everybody's welcome to eat here. He's saying this is what the kingdom of God is ultimately like. God's vision for the world is not a world divided up by class and in and out and religious purity. God's vision for the world is at a place where everybody belongs, everybody's accepted, and everybody is loved, right? This is the vision Jesus is enacting with his meals. By inviting those without any status in either Roman or Jewish cultures to dine, Jesus demonstrated in real time what God's kingdom was like. It was all inclusive. Women, children, slaves, and even expendables, unmentionable people, were invited to partake of God's table. Jesus transformed meals into enacted parables to illustrate graphically that God's offer of forgiveness is extended to everyone. And this comes up in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious leaders see this, and they see the tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus to listen and assumedly eating. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling and saying, this man welcomes sinners and what? Yeah, if he's just telling them how bad they are, we're okay with that. But he doesn't do that. He sees them come up, and he's like, there's space at the table for you. Sit down. And you know what Jesus does? He tells three stories. So before George Lucas and Star Wars 4, 5, and 6, which was a weird way to begin that, Jesus had his trilogy, and it was a story about a lost sheep, a story about a lost coin, and a story about two lost sons, one who went away and one who stayed home, but both were very, very lost. And he tells these stories as a way of saying, I realize you're ticked off because I'm saying everybody's welcome, but the reason I'm saying everybody's welcome is because this is what God is like. And you've turned God into a rigid boundary keeper who only lets people like you in. And you're getting in the way of the kingdom of God. And yet when Jesus does this, he doesn't do it to condemn the religious leaders. He does it with hand open and says, come on. There's even room at the table for recovering Pharisees. Right? Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? A couple other things. Jesus feeds massive crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 men, right? They didn't count women. And so the crowds were even larger. The 5,000 were Jewish people. The 4,000 were Gentiles, which was already kind of a big deal. And I think it's interesting how Jesus feeds them. Have you ever read those stories? Jesus realizes there are people and they're hungry, and he says, what do you have? In one of the stories, it's this little boy who has some bread and some fish. And this little boy gives it to Jesus, and he takes it, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it, and everybody has enough. I think there's a powerful lesson there about what happens when somebody brings their little bit of whatever it is they have for the world, and they extend it and share it, and somehow it gets taken, blessed, broken, and it feeds everybody. Isn't that interesting? Maybe the power of this story is not the miracle. We get lost in the miracle, right? We get lost in the bigness of everything. This is why we love special effects, even though we know, right? You remember the movie, the Die Hard movie, where Bruce Willis jumps the cop car into the helicopter? Nobody does that, right? We get lost in that. And the reality is perhaps the power of this story is we're being told in this world there is enough for everyone if we're willing to share what we have. Powerful. But Jesus does this miracle that centers on food. And then there's what's known as the Last Supper, where Jesus talks about bread and wine being body and blood. By the way, the Last Supper was not the first time Jesus ate. I think sometimes we assume that Jesus did all this stuff and then he had a meal. The Last Supper was a natural thing. This is the thing Jesus did all the time. But at this moment, when he's about to be betrayed and he has this sense that his time is coming, Jesus gathers his guys around the table, and I'm assuming there are other people in the room. I'm assuming Jesus had all of his followers in the room. We're just told about the big 12, right? It's kind of assumed that these were the people with Jesus. They would have all been there. And he takes this moment, and he talks to them about bread being body and wine being blood, and he gives it sort of a new meaning for them. And I got to tell you, what makes this, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, what makes this so controversial, some people say that what Jesus does in the temple when he goes in and kind of shuts it down for a bit with his prophetic action, that combined with the way Jesus ate was what sealed his death warrant. And we'll see why in just a moment. So just a couple things. Why do the Christians eat together? Why do the Eucharist? Because Jesus did. Why did Jesus do it? It seems like if you want to do a traveling religious program, you wouldn't center it around food, right? You would center it around like preaching, and maybe you take a music person with you, and you would set up a tent and some chairs, and you pass bowls. Like, that seems like what you would do, but Jesus does it around a table. In the tradition of the Hebrew scriptures, we find this in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of heavenly forces will prepare for who? Let's say it together. All. Not just Jewish insiders, everybody. A feast, a rich feast, a feast of choice wines, of select foods rich in flavor, of choice wines well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the veil that is veiling all peoples, the shroud enshrouding all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe tears from every face. How many of you have heard this before, but somewhere else? That's how the Bible ends, right? John in Revelation completely rips off Isaiah and gives no credit. Right before copyright laws, but this is where he got it from. He will remove his people's disgrace from off the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. They will say on that day, look, this is our God for whom we have waited, and he has saved us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus does the meal thing. He celebrates these inclusive meals because in the Jewish tradition, there was this belief that when God was going to set the world right, it would be not in a battle, although some of the scriptures seem to think that, but in Isaiah, it's not through a battle. It's not through violence that God will change the world. It's around a table. And that at this table, everybody's invited to sit down and celebrate the feast of God. So when Jesus comes eating, drinking, feasting, He's not making something up as he goes. He's pointing back to Isaiah and he's saying, the thing you've been waiting for is here. It's now. The table is prepared. The china is set. Everybody's welcome. Why does Jesus eat? Because this eating is symbolic of the thing God's trying to do in the world, and Jesus is inviting everybody to get in on it. So before we celebrate Eucharist, just a couple things. I want to talk first about the inclusive nature of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not, so for lots of us, we grew up when the Eucharist was very exclusive. Only these people could participate in it. And I submit to you that that is actually a Christian innovation that goes against what Jesus taught. Okay? I get why we've done it. It happened pretty early on. I don't think that that's the way Jesus intends it to be. The Jesus who opens the table to everybody is suddenly, and I think there's like open communion, there's closed communion. And I know people who've been to places of closed communion where they were essentially made to feel really welcome. But when they passed that around, it was like, you're not welcome here, right? There's that sense of you're welcome everywhere. But if you touch that bread, right? And that's sort of a tradition I grew up in. But then I went to seminary in a Methodist seminary. Which worried people because we were suspect. If you're here in Methodist, we were suspect of you when I was little. Like we were taught to be suspect of you. And so I went to this Methodist seminary and I heard about a guy named John Wesley. And John Wesley had this belief. I want to show you what he says. He described the Eucharist as the grand channel whereby the grace of his spirit was conveyed to the souls of all the children of God. Wesley believed that simply being a part of the Eucharist, whether you were even a believer in it, had this power to open you up to this Jesus we're talking about. When I was in college at EKU, my favorite class I had as an undergrad was New Testament. And the professor was great, so smart and so studied and so knew his stuff. He was not a Christian. He grew up Jewish, and I think he was kind of non-practicing, but he wasn't a Christian. But I learned so much from him, and I was in a class full of evangelical kids who were 20 years old. And by the way, if you've ever been around any 20-year-old, much less an evangelical 20-year-old, you know this. They know everything, right? 20-year-olds know everything. And then you're in your 30s and 40s, and you're like, 20-year-old me knew nothing. But they knew everything, and they would argue with him in class about some of the things he was saying. So I decided, I felt like I had the responsibility to somehow prove we weren't all jerks. And so we would meet for coffee once a week. And we would get together for coffee, and I would just talk because I was learning so much about the history of the Bible, how we got the New Testament, and what that process was like. And it was just so eye-opening. I literally had thought for years that the Bible fell out of the sky. I did not realize that there were real people involved in this process. And so I'm in these discussions with him. But there was one particular discussion over coffee where he said to me, he said, my wife is an Episcopalian. And I didn't know what that meant. I thought that was something you needed an ointment for or something at the time. Now, I'm very clear now that that's a specific thing. But he said, my wife's Episcopalian, and can I tell you, I study the Bible all the time, and there's nothing in me that feels drawn to believe what it says, to be literally all that, for this to all be true. He said, but can I tell you that when I go to church with my wife, and I see the Eucharist, everything in me wants to believe. Everything in me wants to believe. Our elders have talked about this quite a bit, and we've talked about how do we approach communion when we're a church that welcomes everybody regardless. And if you're wondering, yes, we welcome everybody. Yes, including you and including the people people I don't like, we welcome everybody. How can we create a welcoming community where everybody's welcome? And then we do this thing where we say, but not here, when that wasn't Jesus' practice. I would put it like this. If Jesus' regular practice was one of inclusion at the table for everyone, who are we to start excluding? Right? When any human being is unwelcome, Christ himself has been excluded. It's possible that we could take the Eucharist and Jesus is nowhere near it. That as we honor the body and blood broken and poured, then in some ways we're actually dishonoring through our practice. And we're going to talk about that with Paul next week. We're actually dishonoring the practice through our actions. So I think the table's inclusive. And then I also will say this. I think there's a symbolic nature to the Eucharist, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. First, the Eucharist is an enacted parable of the kingdom, right? So Jesus not only told parables, he did parables. He did things. Prophets did this all the time. When Jesus goes into the temple, it's a parable. It's a symbolic action, a guerrilla theater type parable of he's trying to get a point across. Jesus' meals were that. People could look at what Jesus was doing, and they would get his point. You see what I'm saying? When you see a woman, a tax collector, and all these other people around the table, you get what he's saying. This is what the kingdom is like. Also, the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, Jesus chose table over temple. In the ancient world, you would only use language of body and blood around a meal at a temple. Because at the temple, you give an offering, and then you get part of it back, and you eat it in the presence of the deity. Right? That's how you made peace with the God. When Jesus sets up his meal, and I think that there's more than one layer of meaning to this, but I think part of when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's not just talking about himself. I think part of what he's saying is, in that temple over there right now, they're killing sheep, and they're offering him to a deity. God does not need that. God is looking for something else. This is our body, not over there in the temple. This is our blood. Nothing has to bleed. That when we come together around a shared table, that is the only sacrifice God needs from us, wants from us, to share what we have with each other, to live in peace with each other, to seek to be transformed together. That around the table, and this is what was so troubling about, like Jesus is giving this is a temple thing. This only happens in the temple. And Jesus is saying, you don't have, actually the temple's going to burn to the ground. You don't need it. What you need are human beings who are willing to meet God at a table together, breaking bread together, sharing food together. In the ancient world, when you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, sharing food was the way you lived. And essentially saying everybody's welcome means that God cares about everybody's sustenance. So I think Jesus is talking about table over temple. And then he's talking about his body broken and his blood poured. Right? So when we take this bread and this cup, for us, it isn't just this sense of ritual. It's, and what Paul's going to say this next week, but it's honoring and it's remembering the death of Jesus. That Jesus' body and blood were separated in this great act of compassion and love, where God displays how God responds to God's enemies, right? How does God respond to God's enemies? He's broken and poured for them. This is what God does. He doesn't respond with hate. He responds with generous, self-giving love. Body broken, blood poured. Brian McLaren says this, could it be that in the Holy Meal, in the Eucharist, when we remember Jesus, we are making space for his body and blood to be reunited and reconstituted in us? Could his body and blood be reunited in us so that we become his new embodiment? Now, before you say, what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. You are the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. Teresa of Avila in the 1500s said it like this. Christ has no body on earth now. No hands and feet on earth but yours and mine. We are the physical representation of Jesus in the world. And as we take and remember and honor body broken and blood poured, as we consume that, as we're nourished by it, as it fills us with grace, we are then called to go into the world and be a living, breathing, walking, talking, loving, compassionate Eucharist for the world. If all we do is take body and blood and then leave this place and get mad at the server at the restaurant and, you know, get so frustrated and gesture the person in traffic next to us, we've totally missed the power of the Eucharist. The power of the Eucharist is that it fills us, it encourages us, it gives us life so that we can then go and be life-giving forces in the world, so that we can literally be broken open and torn apart for a world that desperately needs healing. Because it's in the breaking open and tearing apart of Jesus' body and blood that we've found healing, that we've found meaning, that we've seen the character of God revealed. This is what God is like. Not angry and punishing his enemies, but bleeding and forgiving his enemies. And if we can't walk away from Eucharist with that, if we can't walk away with Eucharist with this calling to go and be and do this in the world, friends, we have missed the boat. You and I, we are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. We are the eyes through which he sees the world. We are the hands which will bring grace and compassion to the world. When we learn to hold our life and our possessions and our world with open hands and not clenched fists, we are set free to give and be generous with ourselves and our spirit and our grace, all the stuff we've been given for a world that desperately needs it. Are you with me? Then let's pray and we'll celebrate Eucharist together. God, for this Jesus, broken and poured, we're grateful. For this Jesus who sits at the table with Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, and people like us. Recovering Pharisees, maybe. We are grateful. And so today, as we prepare ourselves for this table, as we prepare ourselves to engage in a sacrament, not because now we're inviting you to show up, Now we're inviting your Spirit to give us eyes to see. Now we're inviting your Spirit to give us ears to hear. Now we're inviting your Spirit to open our hearts to truth and to the reality of your presence among us. So now, as we take this bread and this cup, as we seek to be nourished and filled, send us out into the world to be broken and poured in imitation of Jesus, in imitation of this ridiculous compassion and love that you have for us all. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. You're welcome here at this table whenever you're ready.